So, Lord God, we come to you this morning with open hearts and open minds and open ears and an open Bible so that you can speak to us and so that you might declare to us your truths this morning, what we need to hear. And many have come maybe this morning expecting to hear something, wanting to hear something, and yet we know by your sovereign power what will be declared today is what is needed, what our hearts need. It is what our lives need to be patterned after and moving towards. So God, lift up yourself, lift up your Son, Jesus Christ. Holy Spirit, do your work in us. May we not turn away from this word this morning. May we not think that it is for someone else, for some other season. May we receive it. May we act upon it as you lead us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated this morning. Now, last week we began a series that we are calling Who Are We? Crossroads Baptist. And we began that series talking about the mission that God has given to us as a church. You have heard many times already in this service that Crossroads exists to make disciples who love God supremely and love others sacrificially. That is the mission that God has given us. We are to go and proclaim the gospel so others can become disciples who are followers of Christ. And then we are to teach them so that they know how to live as followers of Christ. Jesus said, teach them to observe all that I commanded. So we are to teach them what Jesus commanded and how they are to obey. It is the law of God or the commands of Jesus that bring eternal, abundant life to those who obey. It is these commands that show us how to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and how to love others like we love ourselves. And so, disciples of Jesus make disciples of Jesus. As gathered disciples of Christ, that's the reason we exist. We are to love God supremely and love others sacrificially. We're to make it our aim then also to show others how to do the same as we go and share the gospel and evangelism and as we teach through our discipleship ministries. And we do this because God is worthy of our worship and God is worthy of the worship of the nations. However, I don't know about you, but I find obeying all the commands of Jesus to be a challenge. And I can tell you from much experience, trying to teach others to obey all the commands of Jesus is even a greater challenge. Sorry to bust your bubble this morning, but Crossroads, we are really no better than the children of Israel, than the disciples, than those in the early church, and those who throughout history who have also come up way short in perfect obedience to what God has commanded. Our hearts constantly produce idols that receive the love that God deserves. Every day we find new ways to justify putting ourselves first, looking out for our own best interest, and loving ourselves instead of others. So then, if that's the case, how do we accomplish our mission? And that brings us to our vision, where our mission spells out the reason for our existence and brings clarity to what it is we are striving to accomplish from day to day. Our vision is what we must do day to day, day in and day out, in order to fulfill that mission. It is the central ministry focus that keeps us moving toward fulfilling our purpose. And so the question is, what must we focus on in order to ensure that we are making disciples who love God supremely and love others sacrificially? And this is an especially important question since we just said that doing so is such a challenge. And so the question is, has God given us a purpose that we cannot fulfill? As God said, here's what I want you to do, now good luck in doing it because it can't be done. Well, Peter tells us the answer to that question is absolutely not. So turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter writes these two letters to, if you read in 1 Peter, the churches in the diaspora, they have been dispersed because of persecution. He is encouraging them to stand fast in the faith, to continue to live a godly life despite the circumstances that they are facing, the persecution that they are facing, the fact that they've lost their houses, that they have lost their jobs, that they have lost family members because of their stand for Christ. Begin in verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Verse 3 tells us that the power of Christ has granted to each believer all things that pertain to life and to godliness through the knowledge of Christ. Here, life refers to eternal life. It is in the knowledge of Jesus Christ that you find salvation. Christ is the one who called you to His glory and excellence. That is the call to salvation. And so we see the grace of God in sending Christ by His power. We have salvation. In Christ, that's His grace that He's given to us. In Christ, we have the power of God for salvation. You are not saved any other way. It is found only in Christ. But Peter says all things for life and for godliness. Now, godliness is the righteous living that accompanies all who have eternal life. It is living in obedience to God's commands. It is loving Him supremely and loving others sacrificially. So there is an expectation of those who have eternal life to live in a way that reflects the character of the one who gave you that eternal life. Peter is underlying that when Christ calls you, He's not calling you to just a blissful life in heaven. That somehow we're just kind of sitting around waiting for Christ to come back or waiting on death so we can really go live this life that God has called us to. He is calling us to a transformational life of holiness which reflects His glory and excellence. If Christ called you to His own glory and excellence, then His glory and excellence is the goal. That's the goal of your life. That's the goal every day. That is the goal of your glorification. One day you will know the glory and the excellence of Christ, and we will be living in a place where there is no sin and a body that has no more temptation. All of those things, we will realize that. But that's still the goal today. We're working towards that. We should be living like that. And because He has called you to this, He will ensure by His grace that it will happen. And so by His power, Christ has graciously given us all things for eternal life and for a godly life. That's what Peter is telling us. And so there it is. God has not only given us our purpose and called us to it, He has given us everything we need in order to achieve that purpose. Not only do we as individuals have all we need to love God supremely and love others sacrificially, as a church, God has given us all that we need to disciple people to love God supremely and love others sacrificially. So what is it that enables this? Well, notice that all we need for life and godliness comes through the knowledge of Christ. Now, what we need to know is that knowledge is not just knowing facts. You go to school to gain that type of knowledge. 2 + 2 = 4. Those are facts you have. You know those things. That's not this word here. It is the same word that he uses in verse 2 where grace and peace are multiplied in the knowledge of God in Jesus. The word means full knowledge. It is the personal and relational knowledge that we have with God in Christ. The knowing of Christ personally is what brings salvation. Through the facts of who Christ is and what he did, we then encounter the glory of God in Christ, and we come to put our faith in him and worship him. So some of you this morning know facts about God in Christ. You maybe even believe that there is a God and that he created the universe. You have facts about Christ and what he did here on earth. You celebrated Christmas. Well, we know that Christ was born in Bethlehem. You have all of these facts. But that's not what Peter is talking about. Those facts are only going to do you good if you have a personal knowledge. When you those facts give you and show you the glory of God in Christ, and you encounter him and you say, now I want to know personally. I want to receive and give myself over and know God and Christ in a personal, real, relational way. You make it your own. That's when salvation comes. So we move from knowing the facts about God in Christ to a personal, intimate knowledge of God in Christ. But this same personal knowing is also the key to living a godly life. It is life and godliness through the knowledge of Christ. In verse 2, growing in the fullness of the knowledge of God in Christ multiplies grace and peace in our lives. Now it's important to know and to understand that grace and peace are not somehow withheld from you as a believer until you obtain some certain knowledge. It's not like you're saved and then you've got to gain some knowledge of the Bible, and then when you sort of, it's like a video game, you hit a level and God goes, bling, and you get grace and peace. All right, I'm on level 2 now, and I got to play a little more. I got to learn and memorize some more scripture. Bling, now I get more grace and peace. That's not how it works. Okay? The knowing of Christ personally brings salvation, right? But it's that personal knowing of Christ that also, where grace and peace are multiplied. So what happens is, as you begin to know more and more about Christ and God and all that he's done for you in Christ, then you come to realize all the grace that he has already had available to you and has given to you. So here's how it works. It's not that God withholds the grace. It's the fact that the grace is there. You just begin to learn, oh, that's the grace of God in my life. Oh, that grace is available to me in life. Oh, that grace is already available to me in life in Christ Jesus, in already the knowing of Christ Jesus. And so we move throughout our life in gaining more knowledge about the grace that has already been given to us. The point is, as we understand more and more about God and all he has done for us in Christ, our relationship grows deeper and we realize all the grace that is available through our relationship with Christ. And so this is why in Christ we have all things that pertain to godliness already, today. It's available to you. And that's what leads Peter to say in verses 5 through 8, because you have everything you need for life and godliness, then, because this has already been given to you, because it's available to you, because you have the grace, strive to live as those who have escaped the corruption of the world by adding these virtues to your life so that you will be effective and fruitful. That's summarizing what he says in verses 5 through 8. Okay, so let's follow Peter's thinking here. In salvation, the grace of God is at work in you. You are saved. He sanctifies you. His gracious power imputes Christ's righteousness to you so that you stand holy before him forever. That is God's power working in us by his grace through Christ for eternal life. However, the grace of God does not stop working at that point. His gracious power also then grants us everything we need for godliness, for living a life of obedience to God. The grace of God always precedes the demands of God. Always. Let me say that again. The grace of God always precedes the demands or the commands of God. However, the grace of God never nullifies God's demands or his commands. You are obedient because he has given you grace. You can be obedient because he has given you grace. God equips us to obey through his work of salvation that was accomplished in Christ, so we obey his commands. So just as God's grace in Christ saves us, God's grace in Christ empowers us for obedience. Therefore, since we have the grace, we need to obey. We shouldn't sit on the sidelines and hope for the best. But instead, we should strive in every way, at every moment, to live in obedience to God by this grace that is ours in Christ. The grace is available, but we don't get to sit in our pews and go, okay, God, whatever you're going to do, you just like do it. No, because we know we have the grace, because we know that it is available, Peter says, now get up and strive for obedience. Put on these virtues, be one who loves God supremely above all other things, and be one who loves others and puts others above yourself. Be obedient to the commands of God, the commands of Christ. And so Peter is saying that the gospel, all that Christ has accomplished for us through his life, death, and resurrection, is necessary both for salvation and obedience. And this is why he says in what he says in verse 9. Look down there again. For whoever lacks these qualities. Now think about what he's saying, the qualities that he just talked about, okay, that he just listed. He is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten what? That he was cleansed from his unrighteousness. He's forgotten the gospel. He's forgotten what Christ has accomplished for him. He's forgotten about all who God is and all that he has done for them in Christ Jesus. That's why they're not putting on these virtues. That is why they're not fruitful. That's why they're living a life of disobedience. If you lack these virtues and are unfruitful, Peter says, it's because you've forgotten what the gospel has done for you. You are a gospel amnesiac. You are. Because you know the gospel. You said the gospel is necessary for salvation. I have a personal relationship with Christ. And now, you know, you live your life as though that never happened. As though Christ has not done a transformational work. As though the grace that was given to you at the time of your salvation has gone somewhere else and it's not available to you now. You're a gospel amnesiac. So the truths of the gospel are key to our obedience. But listen, Peter's not the only one who says this. Actually, all throughout the New Testament, we could spend all day looking at this, but I want to take you just to a couple more places. So turn with me to Titus chapter 2. So that will be to the left in your Bible. If you hit 2 Timothy, you've gone too far. Go one more book to the right, Titus. Now Paul is writing to Titus, who is a leader in Crete. He gave Titus the task of putting what remained into order. And so Titus is to go to these churches that are on Crete. He's to make sure that the leadership there is right, it's in order, and that they are teaching the truths of the gospel. And in chapter 2, beginning in chapter 2, Paul gives a list of things that accord with sound doctrine, which Titus is to pass along to these churches. So remember, he's writing to, we call him Pastor Titus, right? And he says, Titus, here's what I want you to do. You go to each of these churches, and I want you to give them this sound doctrine. Teach them this sound doctrine. Now, what you expect is Paul to begin talking about theology and these things. Paul doesn't do that. Instead of actual doctrine, right, he gives them life application of that doctrine. Verse 1, older men are to be sober-minded. Verse 6, younger men are to be self-controlled. Verse 9, bondservants are to be submissive to their masters. All throughout this list, he's telling them what they should do. So Paul is giving examples of what living in accordance with sound doctrine looks like. Godly living. Then after this list, we get to verse 11, where Paul says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." Now don't miss that word "for" at the beginning of verse 11. That's extremely important. He is indicating that verses 11 through 14 are the reason why they should live their lives in obedience to verses 1 through 10. Remember, the grace of God always comes before the demands of God. It's not always necessarily in that order in the text, but it is in that order in the way that it works. And so in 11 through 12, he says, the grace of God that brought salvation for all people is the same grace that trains us to renounce ungodliness and live godly lives. There's the connection again. We see the grace of God is key for salvation, and the grace of God is key for godly living. The things in verses 1 through 10 are possible because of the grace of God in Christ. But Paul goes even further in verse 13 and 14. Look, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Jesus died on the cross to redeem us and to purify us to be zealous for good works. So Paul connects this grace specifically to the work of Christ on the cross. It is the grace of God in Christ that saves, and the grace of God in Christ that empowers obedience. Again, the gospel is key. But I want us to look at one more place that will help us bring it all together. Again, go to the left in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The Corinthians was written to a church that was being highly influenced by the world. It was the opposite of what should have been doing. Instead of these believers having influence on the world was having influence on this church. And so these believers were not living holy, righteous, obedient lives. And so Paul writes letters, a letter of rebuke and correction. Now, one of the false beliefs that had crept in was the validity of the resurrection, the end times resurrection. Is God going to come back? And when he does, are we going to be raised to new life? And they were saying no. And so Paul addresses that here in chapter 15. But he begins his argument by pointing them to the importance of the gospel, which stands or falls on the resurrection of Christ. So if you read chapter 15 in its context, what you get is Paul saying, look, if the gospel isn't true, the fact that Jesus raised from the grave, then yeah, there isn't a resurrection at the end. But you've got more problems because that means there is no salvation. There's nothing. If Christ be not raised, then we have absolutely no hope. That's the context. All right, now look at verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. So Paul, again, underscores the importance of these believers remembering the gospel. I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you. This thing of first importance that I gave you. Does he want them to be saved again? No. He knows that they're disobeying. He knows that there's this false teaching. And he goes, I'm going to start my argument by saying, I want to remind you of what's first importance. The gospel. All right? So just like Peter, he knows what happens when we forget what Christ has accomplished for us. But look at all the gospel does in their lives. They receive the gospel, their salvation. The gospel which you receive. They heard the gospel preached and they received it as their own. They believed it as the means of salvation. Yes, we accept what you preached, the truths of Christ crucified and resurrected as the means of salvation. They obtained that knowledge that we were talking about, that personal knowledge in Peter. Then Paul says, this gospel in which you stand. Their salvation was secure because the foundation of their salvation was the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. So they could stand firm in their faith because of the gospel of Christ. And so think about all that they were facing, all the things that were coming in, and they were giving in to those things. Why? They weren't standing because they had forgotten the gospel. When you forget all the gospel has done for you, your faith becomes weak. You don't have that arsenal of grace that you know you can tap into. All of those truths that are yours, like the Holy Spirit is indwelling in you, giving you the power to stand, those type things. All right? But then Paul also says, the gospel that I preached, you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. He has not changed subjects. It is through the gospel that they are being saved. He's referring here to ongoing sanctification. In the believer's life by which their faith grows and therefore their obedience grows. So sanctification is that process by which you grow in your faith, and as you grow in your faith, you're going to grow in your obedience. All right. So our sanctification is dependent upon the gospel as well. Growing in the grace and knowledge of all Jesus Christ has accomplished for us, growing in the gospel, in other words, is key again to our obedience. So Paul echoes Peter, he echoes what he told Titus, and he echoes what the rest of the New Testament makes so plain, and that is, the gospel is central and integral to both our salvation and our sanctification, our growing in love and obedience to God. It was no accident that we read out of Ephesians this morning. Ephesians is a perfect example. What does Paul start with? In Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. And he tells you all you have in Christ. If you keep reading, go home this afternoon. Check me out. Read the rest of Ephesians chapter 1, 2, and 3. And what is Paul talking about? Gospel, gospel, gospel. You get to chapter 4, and how does chapter 4 start? Therefore, because I just told you all about the grace that comes in the gospel of God, walk in a manner according to your calling. Live a godly life. Why? Because you have the grace to do so. That's what the New Testament is telling us. Christ has come. The grace that you need for salvation and for living a godly life is yours. So go do it out of the grace that is yours in Christ. Brothers and sisters, if you are going to love God supremely and love others sacrificially, you must continue to remember and apply all that Christ has accomplished for you in His life, death, and resurrection. And church, if we are going to make disciples, make people who love God supremely and love others sacrificially as we have been commanded to do, we must continue to remind each other of those same gospel truths and remind them of those same gospel truths. That's why we strive for all of our ministries to be centered on the gospel. It is only through gospel-centered ministries that we can hope to see men and women turn away from the corruption of the world because of sinful desire and live their lives in obedience to God for His glory. Listen, gospel-centered ministry, if you're a teacher, if you are a leader, you need to write this down, take a picture, whatever you need to do, right? Right now, okay? Gospel-centered ministry takes the principles and promises found in the truths of the gospel and applies them to the ministries of the church. Gospel-centered ministry means we want the gospel to be the engine which drives all we do. The gospel is the well from which each ministry draws its energy and focus and finds its center, because it is only from the power of the gospel that we are able to do ministry that disciples people to love God supremely and love others sacrificially. And so we exist as a church to make disciples who love God supremely and love others sacrificially through gospel-centered ministry. That's the mission and vision of Crossroads Baptist. Now listen, if we do not do gospel-centered ministry, then we run the risk of making disciples that are steeped in legalism. We have a moralism that we are teaching. Now there's nothing wrong with moralism. There's nothing wrong with that. But if that's all there is, just a moralism, I'm a better person, then that's not what we're after. Jesus did not come to die on the cross and raise from the grave to make you a better version of yourself. He came to transform you and to make you a new person, a new creation. And so we're not looking for just people who can obey the law and obey the traffic laws and don't rob banks and what are nice when, you know, to everybody else. Those are all great things. Right, but we're not looking for moralism. And if we're not careful, we can begin to do that and begin to live out of legalism. Men and women who strive for obedience because they think it makes them more righteous. so they feel good about themselves. Those who have a form of obedience, but one that does not blossom from a heart of love for God and others. It's an obedience which stems from a self-righteousness that boasts in its own accomplishments. Law-oriented or moralism ministry produces believers who serve for a season, but they burn out. Why? Because they can't continue to maintain the standard. And it's like, I'm always failing and I'm always whatevering, because you're trying to serve out of a gaining of righteousness. You try hard but never feel like you arrive. You learn and participate because you think it earns points with God. Hey, I'm a Sunday school teacher. Me and God are good. I don't have to worry about the rest of my life because I do this over here in the church. It is an obedience like that of the Pharisees. Instead, we desire obedience from the heart. So we strive to make disciples that live their lives with the compassion of the cross and the power of the resurrection. We want grace-filled lives that stand apart from the world as they walk in a righteousness that reflects Christ, their Lord and Savior. Those that find that the Lord's yoke is not heavy but light, because they're not obeying to earn grace, but obeying from the infinite grace that is theirs in Christ. They serve with joy and gladness because they find their purpose and their identity in Christ. They bear the burdens of others because they know their greatest burden has been lifted and is borne by Christ on the cross. They are peacemakers who mercifully seek to address the heart issues that cause division because they have peace with God in Christ. And this kind of obedience that stems from and is empowered by a love for God is saturated in the gospel. You understand and embrace by faith all that God has done for you in Christ. You don't need to look to the things of the world to find love and acceptance and rest and identity, because you know you have those things already in Christ, in your relationship with Him. And what that means is that the things of the world no longer have power over you. See, you don't need the affection of your husband in order to love and serve him, because you have the unmerited, steadfast love of God in Christ. Husbands, you don't need the acceptance of your wife to serve her, because you are fully accepted by God in Christ. You don't need the affirmation of your boss in order to give your best work, because you have the assurance that God is for you in Christ. You don't need to look to the things of the world to find your peace, because you have perfect peace in Christ. You don't need to seek joy in the trinkets of the world, because you find eternal joy in knowing that in Christ you are saved, and therefore your eternal reward is secure. You have an inheritance that is guarded and protected by God. 1 Peter chapter 1. Now, there's certainly nothing wrong with the affection of your husband. Husbands, I'm not saying don't love your wives. There's nothing wrong with the acceptance of your wife. There's nothing wrong with the affirmation of your boss or even having things. However, listen to me, church. When you look to people and things to find what only God can give you and what He has already given you in Christ, then people and things become false messiahs in your life, false saviors. You expect them to fulfill a role that they cannot fulfill, and you become their slaves. You live your life and you make your decisions and you put your effort into getting things from them that they cannot give you. And so you will always come up empty, and you will always be striving harder and harder to try to get them to give you the things that they cannot give you, and so you are their slave. You are looking for them to be their Savior, and there's only one man, one God-man, who can fill that position. See, the gospel tells you you have all you need for life and for godliness. You don't need work to earn God's love and acceptance. You already have it in Christ. God does not love you more because of what you do or accomplish. And He doesn't love you less because of your failures. He loves you because in Christ you're His child. His love is steadfast. In this way, the gospel frees you from a love of self and enables you to love and serve others out of the love God has for you in Christ. And so instead of loving yourself, you lay down yourself. You sacrifice yourself. You love others. Instead of spending your singleness on trying to experience the best time of your life, because it's a limited time and it's the when I have time and resources, so I'm going to spend this making it the best time of my life. What you do is you deny yourself and you leverage that season of your life for God and His glory. You use the freedom and the time that you have to serve the Lord, to go on mission, to give your weekends to serve the poor or the widow, to invest your life in little ones and to point them to Jesus. Instead of spending the last years of your life piddling away your retirement on cruises, only on cruises and gardening, you can use your extra time or your extra income to invest in the discipleship of younger women and younger men. You can sit in the nursery and rock babies. You can pray for and write letters of encouragement to Crossroads members. You leverage your life for the gospel. When we embrace all we have in Christ, we love out of the love God has given us in Christ. This is why the Bible says we love because He first loved us. You love because you have been loved in a way that the world can't love you. You can love and 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 not go, "I'm just tired of loving. I'm all loved out," because you're never loved out, because God continues to fill you with His love. You love because He loved you first. We live out of the compassion of the cross and the power of the resurrection. Crossroads family, the mission to make disciples who love God supremely and love others sacrificially is a daunting task. And rightly so, because it is a God-sized task that requires God's power in us to accomplish it. However, we have been given all we need to love God and others in the way, in this way, we've given all we need to disciple others to do the same. And everything we need has been given to us already in the person and the work of Christ. So listen, do not be a gospel amnesiac. Wake up every day, remind yourself of who God is and all He has done for you in Christ. That's why this is so important, because this book is about who God is and all He's done for you in Christ. From Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, it's about who God is and all He has done for you in Christ. All the grace that is available to you. Open this book, read it, find Jesus on every page. Let it remind you of these gospel truths. Then take each step of that day in the power of the grace that is already yours. And then plug in and serve, so we as a church can be obedient to God. We can disciple others as we point them to the gospel, both for salvation and a life of joyful obedience. And so as we move into our time of personal response this morning, let's set our hearts on some ways that God might be calling us to respond. We're not moving out of our time of worship. Actually, we're probably moving into the most important time of worship. And you say, "But wait a minute, you just preached the Word of God." Yes. But if you don't hear it and you don't receive it and it doesn't do anything in your heart and in your life, then what's the good of you being here? We want to know, "God, what do you want me to do now that I've heard these truths?" These truths, now you are responsible for them. What does it mean? For some of you this morning, it means you need to stop trying to earn God's love and acceptance through your works. Seriously, you just need to let go of thinking that all that I do impresses God, that somehow when I am obedient on those days, He loves me, and when I'm disobedient, well, I messed up, so tomorrow I got to do better so that He loves me again. Quit living under the guilt and the weight of your sin. Not that sin is not a problem, not that it shouldn't be dealt with, but the fact that your obedience is not what earns God's love. It's because God loves you that you can't obey. Live in the freedom of that and what it brings to you this morning. That every day when you wake up, you have a Father that says, "Yes, you are welcome. You are welcome because the blood of Christ covers your sins and you stand before me righteous." Find the freedom and the joy and the peace that comes from trusting in the grace that is already yours, and it will be yours without fail. Or maybe this morning you need to find somewhere to serve. You've been sitting on the sidelines too long. This mission cannot be accomplished with 2 people or 3 people or 10 people. If we're going to be a church that says this church exists for this, then the church needs to be involved. Come help us make disciples who love God supremely and love others sacrificially through gospel-centered ministry. Or maybe this morning you're looking for a church home. Maybe you're watching and you're looking for a church home. And God is saying, listen, this is the place that I want you to be. I want you to come and join this fellowship. Because our hope is that we remind you constantly and we encourage you constantly and we minister to you constantly out of the gospel so that the gospel will, power will be known in your life. You come and not only receive that, but be a part of this mission and help us to do the same. Or maybe this morning your response to God is, I want that knowledge, that personal knowledge that He was talking about. The truths of the gospel, maybe I have the facts, but I don't have them in my heart. I know that God says I'm a sinner. And that because I'm a sinner, I fall short of His glory. And because of that, I deserve His wrath. Which means if I were to die right now, I would be separated from God for eternity. Is that you this morning? Listen, don't count on your works. Don't count on the fact that you have been in church all your life. Don't count on the fact that your parents were professing Christians. The fact of the matter is, God wants to know, do you love me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Will you give your life to me? And so He is inviting you this morning to look to the cross. He sent His Son Jesus, who lived a perfect life, so He would be the perfect sacrifice. When Jesus died on the cross, He did not die for His sins or His wrongdoing. He died for the sins of the world. That means He died for your sins. He died because you fall short of the glory of God. He died to take your place. He took the wrath that you and I deserve. But then God raised Him on the third day. And so now He defeated sin on the cross. He defeated the curse of sin through the resurrection. Now He can give you salvation and life, eternal life and life abundant, if you will say yes to Him. If you will say, God, forgive me of my sins. I believe that Jesus is your Son, that He died for my sins, that He was raised from the grave, and I am putting my faith and my trust, not in my works, not in anything that I have done, but in what He has done to save me. Will you save me? God right now will say yes. If that's you this morning, in just a moment, Pastor Ryan and I will be standing here. The praise band's going to come. They're going to begin to play and sing. As they do, I want you just to slip out from where you are. There will be people in the auditorium with heads bowed and eyes closed praying for you. No one will be looking around. You come and you say, I want to be saved. Or maybe you just have questions about the gospel. We want to help you. We can direct you to someone who will help you. So we want you to come. This altar will be open if you want to pray. But we want you to do business with God, whatever He's calling you to do. Will you bow your head and close your eyes with me this morning? Lord God, we thank You for this time, this opportunity that You have given to us to respond to the truths that You have preached through Your servant. And they're not true because I said them, they're true because they're contained in Your Word. And so may we as a body receive these and may we respond right now, whether it's at our seat, whether it's at this altar, whether it's coming down and saying, I need to be saved. Whatever it is, whatever You're calling us to, Lord God, we pray that we would say yes to You in obedience to Your call. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. With your head bowed, with your eyes closed, people all over this auditorium doing business with God, those watching doing business with God, you come, you say yes.